Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Imim in Shava-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we open God's word together. Heavenly Father, what a great day today is. We rejoice together at the newness of life pictured for us today in baptism. And we rejoice in your word that serves as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And so we ask now, as we consider this passage together, I pray, God, that you would indeed do that, that you would show us your way, your truth, your life, and that you would continually draw us to yourself, that we might be faithful followers of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, just last week, a new report came out blaming our nation's continued inflation woes on corporate greed. Others have made this controversial claim in recent years, but those releasing this particular report provided actual data suggesting that even after costs have come down post-COVID, companies have kept prices high to pad their profits. One example they gave that maybe a few of us might care about here is the cost of diapers. Diaper prices have increased 30% since 2019, in large part due to the cost of wood pulp. But then when wood pulp prices came back down, diapers didn't. Why is that? Well, the authors of the report, like others before them, have blamed the corporations, throwing around controversial terms like profiteering and price gouging, even making up the word greedflation. But you didn't come here this morning for an economic report, did you? Why would I mention these particular facts? Well, I share them because nobody likes the thought of suffering from someone else's greed. Regardless of whether this report's conclusion is accurate, there's something that just feels wrong about a fortune made by breaking others' backs, exploiting for exorbitant advantage and gain. It's hard to stomach when one gains ridiculous riches at another's expense. And yet the feeling that so many people have when they hear such examples is an overwhelming sense of helplessness. And so what is our response to greed? How do we handle this excessive craving for more in our world? What would you do if you knew that another person's greed was causing you personally? There's nothing new under the sun, and greed is as much a problem today as it was in ancient times. And we're continuing in our sermon series in the life of Abram this morning, also called Abraham later on. And in our passage, Genesis 14, our patriarch encounters greed. He comes face to face with a greedy warlord on a violent rampage to protect his profit streams at great expense to Abram and his family. And Abram's faithful response to greed and the world's temptation to define blessing solely by wealth and solely by possessions provides the very theme to this chapter. And that is, in the face of greed, God offers us the ultimate blessing of peace and righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. There are four movements in this narrative. There's a rebellion, a rampage, a rescue, and at the very end, a reception. And so let's start by considering the rebellion that opens up the beginning of this chapter, Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, this is the opening we find here. And in this introduction, we are introduced into four kings of four ancient civilizations, two of which that we can easily place in the east, in Mesopotamia, places called Elam and Shinar, or Sumer, eventually Babylon, and two others with locations that are less clear to pin down, Elasim and Goyim, although there's evidence from the names of their kings that suggest to us that these are Hurrian and Hittite kings, peoples directly to the north of Canaan. And in verse 2, we learn that these four kings are part of an alliance, an eastern alliance that are on a warpath. Verse 2, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now we meet five Canaanite kings on the Jordan Plain who are reigning over five city-states south of the Salt Sea, or what we now call the Dead Sea in Israel. And so if you look, we don't know entirely. You see some of these question marks as to where people are, but we have the general sense that this is the location of where these five peoples would have been located. This Pentapolis had an alliance of their own, and we also learn about an ensuing battle with this Eastern alliance and the reason for it. It's because that for 12 years, these kings of the Jordan Plain and king in Canaan had served a king called Chedorlaomer. He was a Mesopotamian warlord. If you think, I always have found the challenge of putting the map of Israel on a screen because screens go this way and Israel goes this way. And it makes it hard to fit it, but this is the Fertile Crescent if we were to be able to fit the whole map here. And so if this were the map, Chedorlaomer would be somewhere around here, and they're traveling the Fertile Crescent to come to Canaan in order to address the problems. And so these people were his vassals. They were paying him tribute for protection, but enough was enough for them for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebel and they stop paying tribute. And so Chedorlaomer's response in verse 5 is a long and violent rampage supported by those kings who are in his alliance. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shave-Kirithaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. So if you were to track this on the map, that they're traveling on this path and come down here, go all the way back and then up toward this part of the map just south of the Salt Sea. So with the help of his three allies, greedy Chedorlaomer launches a military campaign, and his whole purpose is to address the rebellion, which has created for him a financial shortfall. And his goal in this rampage is clear, and that is to recoup the loss of tribute by waging war with his former subjects so that he might subdue them and reclaim their money. He travels 1,000 miles west along the Fertile Crescent to Canaan, conquering other cities along the way. And according to Deuteronomy 2, these first three victims, the Rephaim, Zuzim, and the Emim, were gigantic in not only the size of the armies, but the size of their people. And so it's safe to conclude that these Mesopotamian armies must have been impressive. Chedorlaomer leads his alliance on a long journey full of bloody battles and decisive victories until they finally reach the Jordan Plain and their ultimate goal, which is to quash the rebellion and reclaim their servitude and tribute. And in verse 8, the stage is set for a battle between these two alliances of 9 kings, 9 city-states. Look with me there. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, this valley of Siddim had bitumen pits or tar pits, of also called natural asphalt pits. And one of the reasons that we place these 5 cities south of the Dead Sea and not anywhere else around it is because of the archaeological evidence that we have that ancient tar pits exist in these locations. Pieces of bitumen or natural asphalt like this one that you can see back here, it's kind of hard to see, but basically look like gigantic chunks of asphalt, still emerge to this day from the Dead Sea. You can find these pieces floating in the Dead Sea, and in fact, sometimes you can even find them for sale on eBay if you would like one. And if you're interested, there is a bitumen geode for sale right now for the very low price of $770, if that interests you. Now, based on the buildup to this battle, we might be expecting quite the skirmish between these 9 kings, but all that's recorded for us is the retreat of the 5 Canaanite armies with a particular focus on Sodom and Gomorrah, which is foreshadowing for some of the things that are about to happen in the account. And as their kings fled, some of their soldiers fell into these tar pits, which would have likely led to their death. Countless fossils have been recovered from tar pits around the world from animals who have gotten stuck in them. And in 1914, researchers even found the remains of a young woman in the La Brea tar pits of Los Angeles. So we should see these tar pits as being very dangerous, if not deadly. And if you're wondering what all of this has to do with Abram, we find the key of the conflict in the passage in verse 12. They, that is the kings of the Eastern Alliance, also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So last week in chapter 13, we saw how Uncle Abram and nephew Lot parted ways amicably over their conflict related to land, and Abram had humbly and graciously and generously given Lot first choice. And Lot followed his eyes, some might even say greed, to the fertile Jordan Valley, and where he set up camp, as far as Sodom, even though the city was described as wicked, with inhabitants who were great sinners against the Lord. Chedorlaomer and his allied kings conquer Sodom, and they take Lot as a prisoner of war. And we see the danger here of getting too close to wickedness. The fire might be tempting, but even if you think it's safe, it's deadly. So when we see this example of Lot, and we're going to talk more about Lot in the chapters to come, the question is begged. Where are you flirting with temptation or compromising your integrity? Where are you just cracking the door to sin that maybe you think is innocent but is very serious? Where are you camping too close to danger? Lot moved too close to the flame, and he got burned. And in verse 13, word of his capture reaches his uncle in Hebron. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So a fugitive escapes the battle in the Valley of Siddim with a message for Abram at Hebron, and that is, Lot has been captured. Recall from the end of chapter 13 that Abram ended up in Hebron according to Lot's command. So if you're looking at the map, you have Hebron right about here. And this is where, that's where Abram landed. Lot followed his eyes. Abram followed God's word. And in Hebron, Abram forms an alliance with three Amorite brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. These were three men who had very likely been affected by Chedorlaomer's campaign when he defeated the Amorite people in verse 7. And receiving this troubling news about his nephew, Abram is faced with a decision. On one hand, Lot is family. He's the son of his deceased brother who has been captured, and there's no one else who will care about him or save him. On the other hand, he's probably thinking to himself, hadn't he given Lot first choice? Wasn't Lot the one who had made the unwise decision to move toward wickedness? As tempted as Abram might be to let his nephew face the consequences of his blunder, Lot is in great danger. And there's far more at stake here than a teachable moment. All three parts of God's threefold promise to Abram in Genesis 2 are in question, because Chedorlaomer has just raided the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abram and his offspring. This greedy warlord has defeated cities and taken captives and plundered loot, and Abram's blessing is being challenged. Will he act like the king of this land promised to him by God and for his descendants? If he does, any engagement is going to involve risk, and he has no children yet at this point. Would he survive the skirmish? Would he have the offspring that God has promised to him and to his wife? These are likely the questions that Abram is asking himself when he learns of his nephew's plight. But we find his courageous, faith-filled response in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, the Abram of Genesis 14 is not the same as the Abram of Genesis 12. He's been changed by what he experienced in Egypt, by those miraculous curses that the Lord brought to the house of Pharaoh in response to Abram's deception. And he returns to Canaan, a different man. Now, he will undoubtedly make more mistakes, as we are all prone to do. But here we start to find him flexing his fledgling muscles of faith. And he rallies 318 trained men to join him on a daring rescue mission. These weren't helpless shepherds fumbling through their tent to find some old spear or sling. These were trained men. We should recognize Abram here as a shepherd warrior who has prepared his people for the task that's before them. And the specificity of the names and numbers in this passage should only add to our confidence that this is a historically reliable account. He took 318 trained men. In verse 15, Abram and his men traveled together 125 miles north from Hebron to Dan to catch up with Chedorlaomer and the allied armies. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So if you're looking at the map, again, this is heading all the way north up to here to Dan and then further toward Damascus. This is where Abram travels from his spot in Hebron. And there's no doubt that Abram's band of homegrown soldiers would have seemed small and unimpressive in comparison to the powerful and successful alliance of the four eastern armies. But one lesson that God emphasizes right here in this passage, and he reiterates over and over again throughout his scripture, is that when God's people go in God's power, trusting in God's promises, they need not be intimidated by the size of the enemy. Just think of the likes of Gideon and David and Elijah and the whole nation of Israel. Nothing is impossible with God. And using careful and cunning strategy, Abram and his allies surprise the much larger armies at night and defeat them, actually pressing them back beyond Damascus and sending them on their way back to the lands from which they came. And in so doing, Abram reclaims the spoils that they had taken along the way, including his nephew Lot. Now, when I was in my 20s, my early 20s, I made a very poor financial decision that cost me thousands of dollars. It wasn't obviously sinful, but it was one that I made by sight and not by faith. It was terribly foolish and maybe a little bit greedy. And one day, my dad just called me into the kitchen, and he told me that he and my mom were going to rescue me from my foolishness. And I was overwhelmed by their kindness. I mean, you can tell all these years later, 20 plus years later, their loving kindness just overwhelmed me. And I've never repeated that mistake. I didn't deserve what they did for me, but I will never forget their tremendous grace. And when we read this historical narrative, and that's what this is, we might be tempted as we read it to identify with Abram, the courageous warrior. But we should really all see ourselves in Lot. Our own sin puts us in a desperate place of need. And we cannot save ourselves. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. And in Abram's rescue, we have a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus. He saw us in our pitiful, helpless state, willing to leave the glories of heaven. Christ accepted the role of fulfilling his Father's plan, and he declared his purpose for taking on flesh when he came to the earth, because he told his followers, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came here on a rescue mission, and he accomplished it through his own death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh," that's all of us, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is, in his Son Jesus Christ. Like Abram, Jesus intervened powerfully to gain freedom and justice for those who are oppressed by the enemy. And he did so at great risk to himself, the loss of his very own life. But people who don't see themselves as lost have no need of rescue. Do you recognize your own folly and sin? Do you see your great need for a savior? Do you ever have the clear sense that what you're doing is morally wrong, but you don't know what to do about it? Well, whether we recognize it or not, God has declared to us in his word that each of us have a record of debt, a sizable list of our rebellion against God that serves as an indictment against us. We're guilty. We're not just kind of guilty. We have a mountain of debt, a record of our wrongs against God that we can never repay. But Jesus came to earth to repay that debt for his people. And for all who would trust in his name, he held those records of debt in his hands, figuratively speaking, as they were nailed to the cross in his work to defeat his enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Do you believe this? Have you trusted in him? Will you acknowledge your own record and your own desperate need today? If you haven't done so before, will you cry out to the only one in the universe who can offer us mercy? Because in just a few chapters, we're going to see how Lot responds to Abram's grace and mercy. We're going to find out whether or not he was transformed by the grace of his uncle. But for now, Abram needs to face his own temptation as he returns from his victorious rescue. And in the final movement of the passage, two kings hold a reception for Abram with two very different offers in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Now, Abram travels from Hobah back to his tent in Hebron, and along his victory tour, two kings greet him with a reception along the way in the valley of Shaveh, or what's called the king's valley. Now, this valley is only mentioned one other place in 2 Samuel 18, and most experts believe that it's located right about where the Kidron and Hinnom valleys meet, just south of Jerusalem, in what was then called Salem. This location is further supported by verse 18, as the first king of the two to receive Abram is Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, we spent a lot of time in the fall in our study in Hebrews considering Melchizedek. If you recall, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and he's also the king of Salem. So he's simultaneously the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Psalm 76:2 explicitly identifies this city of Salem with Zion, which is just another name in the Bible for Jerusalem. So we should see Salem and Jerusalem and Zion all as the different names for one city, the holy city of God. Now, Melchizedek is not only a king, but he's also described as the priest of God Most High. This is the very first occurrence in the entire Bible of the word priest. So in some ways, Melchizedek, like Abram, is functioning as a lord or a king who leads and rules, but also as a priest who builds altars and offers sacrifice, as one who stands between God and people. Melchizedek hosts a victory reception with bread and wine, and he gives physical provisions for Abram, his 318 exhausted warriors, and the people that he has rescued. But out of this entire entourage, hundreds of people, only one receives a blessing from this priestly king. And that one person is Abram. Look at what Melchizedek says in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek offers Abram a blessing. A blessing connotes honor and favor. And in this blessing, Melchizedek acknowledges that God is the creator who possesses heaven and earth. This is a common formula in Old Testament blessings. And it's a glorious reminder for all of us. And that is that God owns everything. The Apostle Paul asked the church in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" How would you answer that question? Think about everything that we have: our looks, our abilities, our finances, our possessions, our positions, our relationships, our whole life. And for those of us who follow Jesus, our salvation. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer for all of us is nothing. Because God is the only being in the universe who does not need to receive something to own it, because he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Melchizedek certainly seems to understand this, because in his blessing, he offers a blessing to God. And he rightly gives credit to the Creator for Abram's victory over Kedar Laomer. Now, it might seem strange to bless God, But he's simply acknowledging God's goodness in the granting of divine benefits to his earthly subjects. To bless God is simply to recognize that he is the ultimate blesser. And we know that Abram received this blessing and agreed with this priest of God, because at the end of verse 20, he tells us that he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. That is, a tenth of all that he owned. This is a spontaneous act of faith on Abram's part. This is an acknowledgement of God as blesser. By giving of his means to this priest of God, he's recognizing that God is indeed the giver of all good things, including his victory over the eastern kings, including the recovery of his nephew Lot. Abram's generosity demonstrates that he is not gripped by greed. And can I just pause and tell you, as your new lead pastor, how grateful I am for your generosity to the work of God through this local church? It's a wonderful thing to step in to this responsibility and this role and seeing just the gracious generosity of this church, because you believe what's proclaimed in this passage, that God owns everything. Your collective generosity reveals your belief that we have a generous God. Generous giving is just one way that we combat our own struggle with greed. Greed is a disordered love for money and the things that money can buy, and even love for things that it can't buy, like security and status and power. And it lurks in our hearts as we shop and as we build a budget and as we do our taxes. But when we remind ourselves that God owns everything, we can hold what we have more loosely. We can follow Abram's example and just give it away for God's glory and for our good and for others' good. Jesus is the one who tells us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as the one who gave his very life, he would know. Giving is better than receiving. Even when our giving hurts, even when our generosity is sacrificial, because we were made in the image of a generous God. And so when we find our hearts tempted towards selfish buying or taking or hoarding, we can fight back against greed with the greater blessing of just giving. We may not have control over the greed of others, but when we give generously to things like God's work or others in need, we can fight against greed's grip on our own hearts. Melchizedek's reception of Abram stands in stark contrast to the eastern kings who had effectively cursed him and his family. And his reception is also quite different from the second reception that Abram receives, this time from the greedy king of Sodom. But before we consider the king of Sodom's offer, recall that he's just been routed by the very armies that Abram has since defeated. He fled in fear from his foes, and his defeat is what forced Abram to rescue Lot in the first place. So as we approach the king of Sodom, we might just expect a little bit of humility, but that's not what we find. Notice the difference in the king's first words. Melchizedek says, "Blessed," and the king of Sodom says, "Gimme." These are two kings with two very different offers. Melchizedek offers a blessing, and the king of Sodom offers a bargain in verse 21. He says, "Give the persons to me, but take the goods for yourself." Now remember, Abram is the victor, and he responded by giving away a tenth of all he owned to God's priest, signifying that he understood where the victory was from. But the king of Sodom was one of the losers, who then tries to place Abram in his debt. And you know what? This is what Satan does to us. He's the loser who tries to put us in his debt. An offering of this magnitude never comes without strings attached. Can you imagine how Abram must have felt as this king who lost offers him all the riches he's just reclaimed at great risk to himself and his people? This is some nerve from the king of Sodom. And yet, this still must have been terribly tempting for Abram. Recall how eagerly he received Pharaoh's gifts in Egypt. It would have been very easy for him to accept the king of Sodom's offer to keep the spoils, give the people, enhance his wealth, take credit for the victory instead of giving God the credit. Would Abram choose the path of spiritual blessing, of faith and trust and obedience and humility and worship and devotion and dependence, or would he choose the shortcut to material blessing? Abram gives his response in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abram had already decided what he was going to do with the spoils. He had already raised his hand in an oath to God. And so when the king of Sodom comes with his offer, Abram is ready with an answer. He wouldn't accept so much as a shoestring from the spoils, except the provisions that were eaten on the journey and his payment to the Amorite allies. Abram right here is affirming his faith in the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the granter of blessings, and the ultimate rescuer. Abram exercises great faith here, and faith chooses to see God as the one who blesses. Faith chooses to wait for his blessings, however intangible they must have felt at that very moment, rather than receive the instant gratification of spoils from a wicked king who made no mention of God whatsoever. The Lord, God Most High, is the one who gives blessings, and Abram is willing to wait patiently for his promises to be kept. He will not be indebted to a pagan ruler or gain wealth through his offer. Abram models patient faith in God as blesser, and he shows us what it looks like to decide in advance our response to temptation well before it comes. There are two powerful pointers to Christ in this passage. Abram, the courageous rescuing warrior, and Melchizedek, the priestly king. These verses in Genesis 14 provide the only place in the Bible where Melchizedek appears in the narrative. And he's only mentioned two other places in the Bible, Psalm 110, which we read for our call to worship, and Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. And in Psalm 110, God declares the Messiah's forever priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, and he says to him, to his son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the author writes the following: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the victor. And there's a life to come after the one that we live in this mortal flesh. Christ is the only mediator between our holy, majestic God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and every other person who has ever lived on this earth, lost sinners in need of rescue. And we will spend eternity either as his footstool or reigning beside him. Those are the two choices. Those who reject him in this life will experience the life to come in the exact same way, separated from him and separated from his blessing. And it is nothing to be trifled with. The judgment of God is a very serious thing. But if we humble ourselves before him, simple act of humility, he promises to perfect us with his presence. No one likes to suffer from another person's greed. No one. And yet greed is not limited to large, wealthy corporations or their CEOs. Greed lurks in all of our hearts, often undetected. It's often functioning and we don't even know it. Our greatest suffering related to greed often comes from our own greed, not others. And it's a battle that will persist until our dying day. But Jesus, our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is sanctifying all who belong to him. His spirit grants us power to face our greed with faith, to endure the attacks that assault us daily, some small and some not so small, with the belief that God owns all things and he is the giver of good gifts. Jesus is making us patient and generous as his people. And the world may tempt us to define blessing only by money and wealth and possessions, but this passage offers us a refreshing alternative. In Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate blessing of peace and righteousness pictured through the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because when we have the peace of Christ by faith, we can rest in what he's given us and use it for his glory. And when we have Christ's righteousness applied to us by faith, we need not trust in what we own. Though the siren calls of greed may tickle our ears and tempt our hearts, no amount of money or possessions could ever compare to the lavish blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. So may we find our deepest identity and security and satisfaction in him, because he is our all in all. He's our portion. He's enough. May all our fountains be in him. So brothers and sisters of Sojourn, let's be a church family that blesses God, because we've been rescued by a gracious and generous God. And may we live courageous, generous lives, knowing and showing that our greatest blessing is the only blessing that truly and ultimately matters, and that is our relationship with him, secured by the blood of his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a generous and gracious God, and that you've bestowed upon us so many gifts and blessings that we couldn't count them. We pause especially to thank you for the rescue from our sin that you've made possible through the sending of your Son. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit even now in our midst, as we wrestle with this truth perhaps for the first time, or as we think of the ways that greed tugs on our hearts and how we need to loosen the grip of our hands on our things, on our money, on our wealth and possessions, and open them to you. And so, Spirit, I pray that you would help us to that end, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.